John chapter 15 and verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. They had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. We'll end our reading there in verse 4, and again trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His Word. And let's do bow our heads and hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we enter Thy presence again this Sabbath morning. We come asking, Lord, that You would grant us help as we would look to Thy Word this day. Lord, remind us that we're not here to gather around the opinions of a man. We're here to read together the living and true Word of the God of Heaven. Rejoice and give Thee thanks that You have given and preserved this Word. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to be free of the sin of which we have read today, of these that had so much light and yet rejected it. They knew not Thee, Father, Son, or Spirit. And yet, Lord, what bold claims they made to be Thy people. Lord, we come today and ask Thee that You would close us in for these moments. Give us help as we consider the Word. Lord, by Thy Spirit, take up the Word. Do the work in each heart that needs to be done. Lord, convince each of us that we are needy, that we might with greater urgency hear this day Thy Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we return today to our studies in the Upper Room Discourse, I think perhaps it is good that we pause and take time for a moment here to set the context yet once again. We've been some weeks out of it with the holidays and other messages, but as we approach this final discourse between our Lord and His disciples, we see that actually it begins in chapter 13 of this Gospel, where the Lord has asked His disciples to go and to prepare. The upper room is supplied for them, and they go and make ready the Passover that He might eat it there with His disciples. And we see even as they enter in and as they are gathered around the table, Judas still being with them, that the Lord takes a basin. He fills it with water. He girds Himself with a towel, and He goes about and performs the task that would normally have fallen to a servant, to wash the feet of those that have entered into the house, to perform a menial task, a task which none of these disciples felt ready to swallow His pride and do Himself in the evening, of course, in which this special dinner, this great festival was to be celebrated by our Lord and His disciples. And so in the 13th chapter, we find that foot washing, and
the questions the disciples have after that. We see Peter's interruptions there that we paused. And so there's a chapter that opens with that fish washing and then rebukes for these disciples. But as we turn the page to chapter 14, we found that that chapter, with some of its very familiar texts, is a chapter that is filled really from beginning to end with comfort, words of comfort and encouragement and instruction for the believers, for the disciples as they are gathered there, even representing us all. And as we've come to chapter 15, we suggested that this chapter then, still containing obviously words of comfort, shifts the direction somewhat. There haven't been as many interruptions, as many questions now by the disciples of our Lord. But our Lord begins to come into focus in this chapter with the disciples and their varied relationships. And the first of these three that we find in the chapter, we find in the story, the parable of the vine and the branches. And there is the relationship between the disciples and Christ. And this is a relationship, as we have seen, that is going to be marked by faith and by obedience. We see, secondly, as you go into the 15th chapter, that there's another relationship that the Lord brings into strong focus. It's one that introduces a theme that will carry on throughout the upper room. And that is the relationship between the disciples and one another. And this is a relationship that is going to be characterized by mutual love. The love that the disciples have one to another, the Lord will say here and later this evening, is going to be a great indicator to the world that they are His people. And so the relationship between the disciples and one another. But the portion we've read today, the Lord brings into focus a third relationship. And that's the relationship between the disciples, between believers, and the world. And this is a relationship that is marked by enmity. It's a relationship that is marked by conflict. And as we come then to consider it today, I want to, as we begin, if I could offer a suggestion this morning, just for a moment. If I could suggest to you that I believe that there is some measure, some way in which these three relationships that are outlined for us in this chapter are, in a sense, visible in inverse order as they're presented. And what I'm saying by that is this, that the reality or the depth of our relationship grows as we go through these as far as to its outward visibility. It's not openly visible at first, our abiding in Christ, our relationship to the Lord. Now, I think that there are indicators, there's fruit, all of these things we know and understand. But the relationship that we individually enjoy with the Lord of glory is not the most visible of these relationships. That is, at its most fundamental level, very intimate, very personal, very inward. Again, there will be outward evidences, but at its basic level, it's inward. We take the next step and we go to the relationship between believers and one another. Here, while again there are spiritual aspects to that, inward aspects to that, it is somewhat more visible. And the Lord remarks upon that the world will see that. We should obviously see it and recognize it and cherish it among ourselves as well. But if I could suggest to you something I suggested some time back in a series we did on the means of grace. You remember there was something of a progression. If we just isolate three of the things we call the means of grace, prayer, Bible reading, and church attendance, that these things are going to grow or decline in varied degrees. If we're losing out with the Lord, the first place that it's going to be seen is not in the prayer life. That is, seen by others. If we are losing out and waning somewhat in our zeal for the Lord, the next place, after the prayer life has suffered first, will be our use of Scripture, our personal reading of the Scriptures. This will begin to wane. But it's a long time down the road before our attendance at church begins to suffer. Because that's the most visible. That's the most obvious. Where has so-and-so been? no desire for the house of God. That's far down the line, because it's the easiest one just to go through the motions without gaining benefit. How often do we do that? We sit in the Lord's house and we are there. We're seen of men. We put in our time. But yet, what benefit, what spiritual exercise have we engaged in at the house of God? Again, we can read our Bibles without spiritual benefit, without spiritual exercise, because we want to check that it's been done. It's not quite as easy to do in the place of prayer unless we want to get into rote prayers and reciting prayers. Then we can even engage in prayer. As we see the pinnacle of that manufactured religion in the Church of Rome, where we can even externalize the most internal and spiritual of our pursuits of the means of grace. And again, the care we need to use in these things. But I think in some measure, and this is in some ways just a side thought, and it's not obviously the great theme of the chapter, and there are exceptions to this that I'm suggesting, but again, from the outside, it's not easy to see where someone stands in their abiding in Christ. From the outside, it's not always easy to understand where someone stands in their relationship to other believers. We can put the face on, we can smile and go through the motions and not be a real warm communion and love there. But this thing about the relationship with the world, this one is not so easy to counterfeit. Because if we are believers, if life abides in us, and death abides in those that are in the world, that are characterized and called the world, that are outside of Christ, there's a discernment that the world has that will manifest that. There, even from our perspective as believers, is going to be an evidence. There's going to be an outward show of an affinity or of an enmity. And I think in some measure these three relationships that the chapter unfolds have some parallel to what we've suggested there in the means of grace. But let us come to consider not this side thought, though I think it's worthy of our meditations, but the theme that the Lord puts before the disciples here this morning, this last of these three relationships, the enmity between believers and the world. And I want for us to consider today, firstly, the certainty of the enmity. Our Lord says in verse 18, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." The certainty of enmity. We cannot understand the if of this text or other ifs in this passage as if they are to imply that there's some question as to whether this conflict will arise or not. No, there will be conflict between the world and the believer. It's not if that there's doubt. It's really since. When this happens, recognize, the Lord will unfold to them the reasons that it's happening. But this will happen. There's a certainty of enmity. And the Scriptures make this abundantly clear if you go to read them. That's why I asked you to pause after our Bible reading today just to consider. Because Peter, in the chapter we read this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4, how many of the themes were there? The world and its hatred of the believer, thinking it strange that you no longer run with them to the same excessive riot. They're even reaching the level of persecuting or offending you because of this new relationship you have with Christ. Did you notice also Peter talked to the believers there about having fervent charity among themselves, the relationship between believers and themselves that the Lord has unfolded in the upper room. And of course, all of it, as we read there, built upon our abiding in Christ. We're all part of the same vine. We're all part of the same family, part of the same body. Those, I say, the Lord has put before His people in no uncertain terms this enmity. We're told in the New Testament that in the world you shall have tribulation. John tells us in another place, his first epistle, "Marvel not, brethren. Don't marvel if the world hate you." If some strange thing has happened to you, some unexpected thing has happened to you. No, the enmity is certain. I think we may have hinted at this a few weeks ago, but let me bring it up again. I think it's an interesting difficulty to wrestle with in Scripture. There's a text that is in the listing, one of the listings of the requirements for elders, leaders among the Lord's people who are to be examples of the believers, not two tiers, not super saints, but examples of the believers. But it's said that of these many requirements there, that they're to be well spoken of them that are without. How do we bring these together? Well, obviously, we look at the context. We see the relationships that are in view. An employer that has a believing employee is going to love him, because he's the one he's not worried about stealing from him. He's the one he's not worried about putting in 4.5 of his 8-hour day and, you know, wasting the rest of it. So there's going to be an aspect in which the world at certain levels respects and speaks well of the believer. But when you come out, and I think noticeably these are areas where the world has benefited by the believer's presence, by the believer's integrity, by the believer's honesty. They're going to be happy enough with that. The world and the flesh is always happy to get something that benefits it. But at the deeper level, the relationship between the world and the believer is one of enmity. And the world here is at enmity with the believer because they are different. And the world recognizes there's a difference. And as long as the world is the world, and as long as the believer is a believer, this enmity, this conflict will exist. It will continue. As long as there is a race of Cains and a race of Abels, this will be true. The seed of the serpent will persecute the seed of the woman. There is a certainty of enmity. But I want to come hastily to our second thought today, and that is what our Lord spends the most of His time unfolding, and that is the cause of the enmity. Verse 19 we read, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." And I think this is a telling text. And there are some twin texts and parallels that we can bring together from other scriptures. But here the Lord says, if ye were of the world would love his own. The world, the Lord says here, can tell the difference. Worldlings are not unwise when it comes to the difference between believers and themselves. And I think it behooves us then to consider some thoughts here on what the world is. And it's interesting if you go through the context here, verses 18 and 19. Really, 18 is thrown in just for one. But in those two verses, the Lord uses the term world 6 times. If you just look at verse 19, that sentence alone, 5 times the Lord goes back to this term, the world, the world, the world. It is something that exists in distinction from believers. Now, we can't take a long time this morning and review some territory we've gone over many times in our history here, but as you go to the Scriptures, you go to the New Testament in particular, but all of the Scriptures, we have to determine what the context is telling us when certain words come up. And one of these words is the word world. Because we are told in one place in Scripture, love not the world. Don't love the world, period. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And yet, probably the most famous text in all the Bible, God so loved the world. Well, obviously there are two different things that are in view there. Well, here, it is the first of these that I've mentioned, obviously, that's in view. It is the world. This item, these people that are described that the believer's not to love. You see, that the conflict, the distinction, is mutual. How it's dealt with is going to be different. Believers are not persecuting the world. When you see people in the name of the church or the name of Christianity engage in violence and persecution, it's in disobedience to Scripture and not in obedience to Scripture. We have to just pause on that one and go on. But here the world. Here is this system. The individuals that are contained within it. That has as its common feature, as its common denominator, a hatred of God. A being cut off and distinct from God. We often say it in our Sunday school classes and going through these varied usages of the term world, and often when we're wrestling with our Calvinistic Arminian debate, how to just dissect those particular verses. But this word, cosmos, where we get a word in our English language that the ladies will understand, cosmetics. It has to do with orderly arrangement. And when the Scriptures describe here the world, this system, this grouping of people that is at enmity with God and at enmity with God's people, it is because that which brings structure to it, that which brings unity to it, it can be going a million different directions. It can reflect many different religions. It can reflect even the attempts at not having religion, which is religion. I'm tempted to go off on a little side trail. My brother-in-law was telling me about an article he read about a physician, someone in England that was making comments about the global warming scenario. And he said we should characterize it rightly as a religion, because there are people that believe in it and there are other people that don't believe in it, and there's this great conflict, and it's really pretty much a matter of faith rather than of evidence. Of course, you know, if you get things classified as religion, they get out of the schools and problem solved. But don't know where the press will go with that particular comment. But the world, I say, even in its religion, is at enmity with God. Christ said, "He that is not with me is against me." The Scripture even goes further. There'll be those that come in Christ's name that are His enemies. They're just attaching His name to something He didn't say. Attaching His name to something He didn't do. Attaching His name to things He doesn't command. Attaching His name to a system of acceptance with God that is not the one He preaches. It's not the one He worked. Here I say the world is this orderly arrangement of being at enmity with God. Hatred of God is the foundational principle. Veiled and exposed to varying degrees, yes, depending on the context. We can speak still, even in our nation, of God-fearing Americans, and yet many of them know not God, and that in the final analysis are haters of the Lord and of His people. Why then? What are the causes of this enmity? Well, in the verse we've read, verse 19, where the world appears five times, the Lord says, "If you were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world." The world recognizes that there's a distinction that has been made. These people aren't of us. And they're not, because Christ says, "I've chosen you out of the world." Now, I don't want to give undue emphasis to this, but I think it's interesting here that one of the aspects of the doctrine we call the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God, all that comes with that when it comes to man, the natural man's inability, the natural man's innate depravity, spiritual poverty and impotence, all of that is wrapped up in it. That is a big part of what the world as a system rejects in the message of the gospel. Even those in their religion that will admit some measure of deficiency or even sin do not want to meet the truth that there's nothing they have the power to do about it. There's nothing they can produce and get credit for accomplishing. It is a sovereign work of God. And here, the Lord puts before us, here's one of the foundational causes of this hatred. That Christ has done something for believers. That He has redeemed His people. That He has chosen us out of the world. That He has rescued us.
Here, let us understand that we too used to be children of wrath. We too were of the world. We too were enemies and haters of God. Here the Lord says in verse 20, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord." The Lord here begins to unfold the deeper reason. It's not merely because of who the believer is, because who the believer is identified with. The Lord here asks them to remember something from earlier in the evening. It's not something 2 or 3 years prior in His ministry that He's calling upon them to remember. In chapter 13, the Lord said to them, "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If I've washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." You see, He begins to show this commonality between Himself and His disciples, this identity of Himself and His disciples, the disciples being like Him. And He speaks of that first statement in the context of humility. That you should in humility serve one another in love as I have done to you. But now He says, "Remember what I said." And He brings it into another context. The servant's not greater than his Lord. If I have in humility serve you, then you in humility serve one another. Now He says the servant is not greater than his Lord. If the world hates me, if the world persecutes me, it's going to persecute you. It's going to hate you. And so the cause of the enmity the Lord begins to discover even further. It's because these that the world hates, these that the world recognizes, don't belong to the same club, don't belong, they're not cut from the same cloth anymore. It's because they are identified with Christ. And the Lord then continues on. And He says here, "But all these things, verse 21, will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." It begins to get now to the root of the problem. The reason the world is going to hate the disciple is because the disciple is like Christ. The reason the world does not like Christ is because Christ has been sent of the Father on this mission of redemption into the world. And they don't like that. They will not receive that. And so they don't even know God. But Christ goes on, and this is an amazing portion of Scripture, in verses 22 to 24, where our Lord unfolds the aggravated character of this ignorance. They hate you because they don't know God. But let us see here the depths of this ignorance of God. Verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin." The Lord is not saying here that the enemies of God, that these worldly people, were sinlessly perfect before the incarnation. You just have to read a few chapters into the Old Testament to understand that's not true. The point here is this, is that their sin is showing itself to the fullness. Their sin is coming now in an aggravated way to manifest the heart of the matter. There is a point of our understanding of doctrine. If you go into the doctrine of Revelation, and if you've been with us for any season, you'll recognize and understand, believe and preach a Christ-centered view of Scripture, a Christ-centered view of theology. The coming of Jesus Christ, the manifestation of God in the flesh, is the fullness of God's revelation to us. It is the pinnacle, it is the very highest point of what God has to say unto us. In Jesus Christ. Paul says it in Corinthians very powerfully, to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. John has opened his gospel and said, "No man has seen God at any time.
the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared Him. Christ has manifested God unto us. This one who is Himself God, the Word, made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This light that was manifested, this light that shone in the darkness, and yet this light that men rejected, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. I say, here is the aggravated character of the world's rejection of God. If you look in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. Look at verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. Here the very words and works of the Word made flesh were put on display in their brightest and fullest function in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it was in the face of that light the world rejected Him. The very highest, fullest thing God had to say, the world rejects. Here, I say, the aggravated character of their ignorance, their rejection. It's interesting as you follow on to verse 25, but this cometh to pass, the Lord says, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in, notice this, their law. Their law. How are we to understand that? Is the Lord distancing Himself from the Scriptures, from the law that the Jews rejoiced in, claimed? Not at all. Every portion as you go through the Gospel accounts, the Lord vindicates the Old Testament Scriptures. If you've ever had a course in Bible interpretation or in apologetics, that's one of the things that we see in arguing for the canon of Scripture, that the Old Testament canon, as it was accepted, was sanctioned by Christ. The New Testament canon was predicted and endorsed by Christ. The testimony of the apostles, the giving of the Spirit for that, was a big part of the later portions of this upper room discourse. But here, this that the Lord Himself believed. In this context, He highlights their law. As if to show, they want to claim that they believe the Bible. They want to have checked to their credit that they're Bible believers, that this is their book. We know God spoke unto Moses. And the very thing in their law that they claim, they're rejected. Among the many messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, among the many that would clearly have indicated that their Messiah, who was, yes, to come in power and glory and to establish His kingdom, was also to come in humility and in suffering to die as a sacrifice for their sins. And it's that coming in humiliation, that coming to offer Himself a ransom for many, that He preached in His first advent and the world would not receive. It's very interesting to understand here. We often think about it in the New Testament. You know, think about the disciples, and they went out into the pagan Greek and Roman world, into those Gentile cities with all their temples to idolatry and all the immorality and all those other things. Yeah, that's the world. Here at the beginning of the New Testament era, when these disciples who were to be the foundation of the New Testament church were being instructed so intimately in this last night of our Lord's earthly life, the world that He has in view here starts with and is most vividly seen in the church. The Jews. Those that had the Old Testament. Those who gloried in their law. And it shows how that men can even take the very Word of God, as the New Testament tells us, and twist it, wrest it to their own destruction. They will go to it and they will pull from it things that they can interpret and agree with in their own context, in their own expectations, with their own views. And they will ignore misrepresent the things in here of truth. It will not let it speak for itself.
So the Lord says here, "This cometh to pass," verse 25, "that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." The reference here to the 69th Psalm, Messianic Psalm, the Psalm of David. What an indication here of that first David who was in many ways and for seasons rejected without a cause. Here, the greater David, the Christ Himself, rejected, hated, without a cause. It's interesting as you come from verse 25 to verse 26, it seems that the Lord ends this section with the believer's relationship to the world, and then enters into the next great portion of the Upper Room Discourse, that with reference to His teaching on the Spirit, the coming of the Comforter. But, verse 26, "When the Comforter is come, who I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth." Just a side note here, if you're familiar with church history and the great controversy in the 11th century, or politics involved in that controversy as well as theology between Rome and Constantinople, but will not run through those, but there was a word added to the creed, "and the Son." That's three words in English, but it was one word in Latin, filioque. And the Greek churches cut off from the Western Latin churches with the addition of that term. The procession of the Spirit being from the Father and the Son was added to the creed. This is a truth of Scripture. The Western Church is right theologically here. Politically and all of those things, well, that's for the historians. But this is one of the many passages where we see that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. But again, that's a little footnote here. "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father." So there we see in the one verse, His procession is from both. He proceeds from the Father. He's sent by the Son. "He," Christ says, "shall testify of Me, and ye also shall bear witness, because you've been with Me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." They, here we are back to the world again. And in chapter 16, down to the fourth verse, where we read, the Lord goes back to the world. Is this an interruption? Is this, as some of the critics say, something that's misplaced or added into the text? I don't think so at all. I think what we have come to understand here is that the reason, among the reasons that the world will hate the believer, is not merely their identification with Christ, their being vessels of grace that were once children of wrath, but there's going to be something else true of the believer. The believer is going to, by the enabling power of the Spirit, give testimony to Christ. The believer is going to be a witness in the world, just as Christ was. And so that which in the verses in chapter 15 is dealing with the context of the hatred of the world for the believer transitions in chapter 16 to the persecution of the believer by the world. He says here, "These things have I spoken unto you," verse 1 of the 16th chapter, "that you should not be offended." Interesting there, the term underneath is really the word stumble, where we get our word scandal. The New Testament talks about it as a stumbling block in other contexts. So here we find that not only is there a certainty to this enmity, we see the cause of the enmity, but we also see that the Lord brings a word of comfort in the enmity. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended," that you shouldn't stumble. One of the things about Christianity, about the Lord's dealings with His disciples, is that He doesn't hide anything from them. He doesn't come as the salesman and say, "Well, you know, this product will solve all your problems, or this pill will cure all your diseases." No, He comes and says, "In the world you're going to have tribulation." I mean that as the salesman and others that are lying. The gospel is the cure for all our diseases, because sin is the root of all our diseases, and the gospel is the root
or the gospel is the remedy for sin. But our Lord doesn't come and say, you follow me and life will be a bed of roses, and then after that bed of roses there's heaven. No, He says, follow me, and during this season, according to my will, in which I am still calling a people out of this world and sending you into the world as my witnesses, as those to testify of me and preach this gospel of grace, until the day of the restitution of all things, you're going to be an offense to the world. The world is going to hate you. And I'm telling you this, that you won't stumble. There are going to come times in which they'll put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, verse 2, that whosoever kills you will think that he's doing God's service. That's a sobering text. Because the Lord doesn't cast any question upon the sincerity or the intentions of the world. There will be those, much as the Apostle Paul himself, who in sincerity went forth, got letters of the chief priests to go to Damascus to find, to capture, to bind, and to bring back to Jerusalem those that were believers in this Jesus, that they might be executed in the service of God. And we sadly have come to days, not with reference to various manifestations of Christianity, though sadly history has seen those, but where many in the name of religion and in the service of God question their sincerity or not, will kill others thinking they're serving God. The Lord's telling His disciples here, and let us understand this. I think sometimes, and I speak to myself here as well, our experience is limited. We've grown up in a prosperous nation with a heritage of many godly people. We have laws that have been built upon the truth of God's Word, and we have been comfortable, and we have enjoyed the protections of such things for a few centuries now in a few countries, where the church has been comfortable. It hasn't been persecuted. These are unusual seasons of history. The Lord says here, there will come days in which whoever kills you will think they're serving God. He doesn't say when that point comes, just forget you ever knew me. Deny me. You think about Peter. The lessons Peter would learn that night, he's heard. There's coming a time. Whosoever kills you will think they're serving God. Peter's boasted, I'll never deny you. The Lord says, before the night's over, you're going to deny me 3 times. Because he feared for his life. What feeble and frail things we are, even as believers. But he says these things, verse 3, that will they do unto you because they've not known the Father nor me. Again, the ignorance, the willful, shameful blindness of the world. Light shining in its fullest extent to them, and they will not know. It's where, again, we understand in our doctrine from Scripture that we as sinners, we as those children of wrath, don't merely need light. We need sight to see the light. We need to be recipients of grace. But these things, verse 4, have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of. Here I say there's comfort. Because if there's anything that would comfort the child of God, as the Lord has unfolded these relationships, the wonder and the preciousness of abiding in Christ, of having life flowing into you as a branch from the vine, of enjoying the privileges and the wonder and the responsibilities of the mutual love of the brethren. Such a communion, such a fellowship that the world will see it and know that you're my disciples. Again, part of this light that's shining to the world. But the reality here, that there are many in the world that will not repent, that will not receive grace. These are only, as the light in intensifies and shines into them, and the light shines in darkness, as John has said, and it exposes their sin. And love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil and they don't want to flee from their evil deeds. Again, here's a difference between the believer and the world. The believer enjoys the light. Why? Because it exposes his sin? Well, yes. Because then he can repent of his sin and find grace and acceptance with God and then flee from his sin. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But no, here are these that want their sin. And so with the brightest of light shining to them, they grow in their ignorance. They grow in their rejection of God. Here the Lord rebukes them because of this aggravated nature. I've come. I've spoken. I've come. I've wrought miracles that no one else has ever done nor could do. And their sin is now exposed in a way that it's never been exposed before. And they will respond, yes, in hatred of you, but be of good cheer. The Lord says, and John reflects in another context, I have overcome the world. There's comfort through tribulation. Perhaps the greatest source of this comfort is that the world hates us because of Christ. Not because of us, because of Christ. Its hatred of us is just because we're linked to Christ. Its enmity against us increases only as our likeness to Christ increases. And so, as we sang in Tregelli's hymn, and though here on earth rejected, 'tis but fellowship with Thee. Now as you weigh the evidence, as you look at the world as this system that has as its common denominator, its very structure, its order of arrangement, enmity and hatred of God and the eternal, unchangeable, holy God of heaven. Which of these would you rather be related to? It's only in blindness and in a willful pursuit of sin that you would choose to be related to that which is at enmity with God. But again, it's only by grace and mercy. I didn't pause in our reading, but if you remember, many years ago, many, many years ago, we dealt with that text we read in 1 Peter 4 this morning, if the righteous scarcely be saved. You can read that text just scanning through and think it means, well, believers are just saved by the skin of their teeth. And everybody else isn't saved, but we just barely got there. No, the word there is the idea of difficulty. The righteous with difficulty are saved. The difficulty of the gospel. And yet that the Scripture describes as the power of God. It's not an unwillingness. It's not a, well, maybe it'll work, maybe it'll want. No, it's not that kind of scarcely being saved. No, it is genuinely and eternally saved by the power of God. Yet over the difficult issue of sin. But yet the more than abundant remedy and answer sin in a gospel of grace, a gospel of representation, a gospel of a second Adam, a gospel of a humble, suffering Christ. The very thing that from their law the world would not see. When Christ came and even contrasted that message with how they had distorted the Scriptures, it made them all the more angry. They didn't want to hear of their own inability. They wanted to continue in their sin. The Lord says, be of good cheer. Take comfort. It's fellowship with Me that is causing your enmity with the world. Who do we want in the eternal day to be identified with? The rejectors and haters of God. With God Himself. All in the person of Jesus Christ. For all the comforts of our abiding in Christ, of the mutual love we have one to another, the Lord tells these disciples on the eve of His leaving them, on the eve of His sending them into the world to preach the glories of this gospel. Understand this, that in this time, there is a day coming that He'll speak of. But for this time, the world will hate you. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today, grant us grace that we might rightly meditate through the words we've read. Lord, how easy it would be for our flesh to twist the Scriptures. We ask Thee that by the Spirit, give us understanding. Give us honesty and integrity as we open the sacred page. Lord, take up the Word, and as we are gathered here and as we part one from another, Lord, give to each of us that which we need. Grant us grace to receive it rather than to bury it. So, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name.